Let's bow once more in a word of prayer. We come, O God, before Thee to ask for Thy blessing upon our study of Thy word. Lord, draw nigh, fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Breathe out Thy Holy Spirit upon us. Let us hear Thy voice. Let us know that God is with us. And let us respond and submit ourselves to Thy holy truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 4. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Last week in our gospel service, we were thinking about how unsaved Gentiles behaved and why they behaved in that way. We saw that their lives were empty and that their lives were sinful and filthy and that they had a huge appetite for sin. Why? Because they are blind, they are ignorant, because their hearts have become hardened through sin, and they have lost all sense of shame or fear. Paul, by way of contrast, says to the Ephesians that they who are Christian Gentiles should not behave like that. He says to them in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, because you've become Christians, you're not to walk as other or as the other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind." Then in verse 20 he says, after telling us how the Gentiles behave, the unsaved Gentiles that is, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Now, as we consider these two verses, I want you to see firstly that there is an emphasis here on the word "ye" or "you." He says, "But ye," or "but you have not so learned Christ." Greek and Latin verbs are not like English verbs. When we want to tell you who is performing the action, we need two words. He does, you do, we do, they do. We need two words. But Greek and Latin can do it with one word. I learned Latin at school, and the first thing you learn is the Latin verb to love. And you rhyme it off. Amoa masamata mamas matsamat. And that's your first stage in learning Latin. And what you discover is amo means I love. You don't need the word I. It's there in the ending of the verb. Amas means you singular love. Amat means he, she, or it loves. And then you have the plural of those. You plural, we, and they. So it's all in the verb ending. The person doing the action is included in the ending of the verb. And when you have a pronoun with it, the word for I or for we or for you, as well as the verb ending, that puts the emphasis on the person that is doing the action. And here we have the verb ending in the Greek, and you also have the pronoun you. And that means it is emphatic. Paul's writing to these people and he says, "But you who are Christian Gentiles, you have not learnt Christ. You didn't learn to behave like that through Christ." I want to paint a picture for your imagination. Now, I'm not very good at it, but I think it's a clear illustration. Imagine a vicious attack by a group of young men on an elderly person, robbing that person and seriously injuring him or her. And the police catch the perpetrators. They discover that they have been very roughly brought up, no father figure, poorly educated, coming from ill-kept and dirty homes. Well, to some extent, while not excusing their behavior, you can understand why they turned to crime and why they were so vicious and so cruel in their assault. But as the police carry their investigations further, amongst the gang that have attacked this elderly person so viciously, they find one young man that they discover has come from a very wealthy home, a very privileged background, most respectable persons, highly educated at the best school. And perhaps they discover also that that young man has been educated at Oxford University. What would you expect when the police make such a discovery? You would expect the police to throw the book at him. They would say, you're in with that lot. You with all the privileges. You were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You had every advantage. You were looked after. There was nothing that you desired that was held back from you. You should be ashamed, utterly ashamed. We're going to throw the book at you. You, how could you behave in that way? Now, that is the sort of emphasis that we have here in this verse. But ye have not so learned Christ. Paul emphasizes it, that the behavior of a person who professes to be a Christian ought to be very different from the behavior of an unsaved person. He has given the solemn warning in the verse 17. I noted with you last week, it's as if he were giving evidence on the witness box. He says there, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And another interesting thing here is that the word "you" is actually at the beginning of the verse. It's at the beginning. You. That puts even more emphasis on it. And then he puts in the little word "so." You have not so learned Christ. You weren't taught in that way when you were introduced to the gospel. When you were told of this glorious person who came into this world and died on the cross for sinners, you weren't taught to behave like the heathen. You weren't taught to behave like the ungodly. And it is an absolute disgrace for a true child of God to behave like an unsaved person. But I want to probe this further. And in the second place, I want to see why it is so wrong for a Christian to behave like an unbeliever. And the first reason is because the Christian has received the best possible education. Notice what Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Isn't that a very strange and interesting expression? You don't learn facts. But Paul says, you learn a person. You see, in this consists the uniqueness of Christianity. You follow some other religions, and they're all about facts and following teaching. But Christianity is not about putting your trust in teaching and learning a certain set of rules and moral standards. Christianity is learning Christ. It's all about a person, putting your trust in a person, discovering who that person is and discovering what that person has done. So Christianity is unique. The gospel is unique. It's different. You're not discovering a set of rules. You're discovering a person. And what a person. The person of Jesus Christ is a subject that can occupy our minds eternally. Indeed, it will occupy the minds of Christians eternally. If you think that's a boring subject, then you haven't really understood it. As the Lord Jesus Christ is an infinite person, you cannot ever become bored with Christ. You discover glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's infinitely more yet to discover. You can go on and on discovering, tasting of his love, seeing his majesty and his greatness. You'll see that he is the Son of God. And that knowledge thrills your heart. God's Son is the person who came into this world. He is the one who died on the cross. You see his work for sinners, shedding his blood. You see his love, you see his power. And Christians delight to sing about him. Remember what we've just sung? I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderer to bring them back. They know not how or when. There's a beautiful hymn written by William Young Fullerton to speak of the amazing story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have a host of hymns that deal with Christ and his person, his sufferings, his death. It's a wonderful thing to speak about Christ. It's a wonderful thing to sing about Christ. And that's why it's so good when we sing these hymns well, when we really are lifting the hymns up, and the hymns are lifting us up, and we're thinking about them. Do you know that John Wesley, he had a whole set of rules for his Methodist people regarding singing. Singing in step with others, putting your whole heart into it, and thinking about the words, and singing with the Spirit and so on. He wanted the Methodist people to sing the hymns well, because these hymns speak of God and his glory and his work, and they speak of the person of Christ. We love to sing about the Saviour. We have been taught Christ in the Word of God. We are taught Christ in the hymns. We love to sing about him. We love to hear preaching about Christ. What did Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. That is our theme. We want people to know it. And he tells the Galatians that before their very eyes, Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among them. We don't believe in the reenactment of the cross and the Mass. That's a Roman Catholic superstition. We don't believe that. But we do believe that true preaching brings the cross before the minds of men and women. Lets them, as it were, see the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer, if I refer to another hymn, puts it, I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. What a picture you have in that hymn. We love to sing, we love to hear preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the true Christian prays to Christ. The very first believing prayer that any person prays is a prayer to Christ. You ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You ask God for forgiveness. You apologize, really, for your sins. You say you're sorry. You repent. And you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life, to be your Savior, to cleanse you from your sins. And that is the first of thousands of prayers that Christians pray to Christ. Every day we want to meet with Christ in prayer. Every day we want to speak to him. And not only do we pray to him, we talk about him. We have many things to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have written books about Christ. Christians read books about Christ. They hear testimonies about Christ. They give testimony to Christ. Indeed, if I may put it to you in this way, a child of God cannot imagine life without Christ as their Savior. You just can't imagine it. You know what it's like when a child comes into a home. When parents have a child, they cannot imagine what life was like before that child came into the home. You can't actually imagine what it was like. It's as if that child had always been there. The child, you didn't know its entity at all before it was born. Didn't really know anything about it. It's born. And suddenly, it's as if that child had always been your child, had always been in your home, and had always been part of your family. You can't imagine what it was like before that child was born, when that child in your mind didn't exist. Well, the Christian who is truly saved, we're talking about a born-again person, a Christian cannot imagine life without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He is their Savior. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be without Him. And their education is very different from the education of the unsaved. The unsaved are educated by the devil. They are educated by the world, and they are educated by their own sinful nature. These things introduce them to sin. Their hearts delight in sin. The world entices them to sin. And behind it all, there is a sinister figure of the devil. And that's why Paul is able to say here that they're past feeling. They've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then he turns it right round and he says, but ye, you have not so learned Christ. Christ doesn't teach you to sin. He doesn't teach you to do evil. He teaches you to do what is right. And for you to behave like an unsaved person, if you're a Christian and you've been saved by Christ, is utterly disgraceful. And that's why Paul goes on in this chapter to say certain things. In verse 25 he says, putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. You can't be a liar and be a true Christian. Christians ought not to lie. It is so wrong. In verse 26, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Yes, you may be disturbed and angry because something wrong is done, but your anger is not to be a sinful anger. It's not to be a bad-tempered anger. And he says not to give place to the devil in verse 27. How can I do that? By brooding over some wrong that perhaps has been done to me. Someone has injured me in some way, said something hurtful, and I can give place to the devil by brooding over the insult. I can let that fester in my mind, and I can dwell upon it until I end up hating someone that has offended me. I hate them and I wish them ill. I hope that something horrible happens to them because you hurt me, and I hope that you will suffer as a result. When you behave like that, you're giving place to the devil. And when you behave like that, you are doing wrong. It is a disgrace for a Christian to behave in that way. But we can see in the verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. A Christian should not be dishonest. How can we steal? Well, we can take somebody else's property. But we can also steal by cheating. By cheat the government. By cheat my fellow man. I am not acting as a Christian. I am acting disgracefully. And then he goes on. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. We'll deal with these words later in our study of Ephesians. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You're not to be like the unsaved. You're not to behave in that way. But here is how you are to behave. A Christian ought to be a kind person. A Christian ought to be a tender hearted person. Some months ago, I preached on Josiah. And God said of Josiah, thy heart was tender. What a glorious thing to have a tender heart. A heart that God has touched. A heart that is responsive to his voice. A heart that beats, we might say, in sympathy with God's heart. Christians ought not to be hard-hearted people. They ought not to behave like the unsaved. It's wrong. It is intolerable. And we might go further and say, it's not that the Christian has been in the audience when Christ has been spoken of. He or she has understood and grasped the truth. Verse 21 says, if so be, or we could put it in another way, seeing that, because that's the force of that expression, seeing that ye have heard him. Now that word heard is not merely being in the audience and hearing the words. The idea behind that word is that the person has perceived. The person has understood. For a Christian is what we call a spirit-taught person. Spirit-taught. The Holy Spirit teaches people. Indeed, we are taught by Christ, for it says, if so that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. We are spirit taught by Christ, who speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. He opens our understanding so that we understand the scriptures. It's a very serious thing to do wrong when you know and clearly know the right path. Not to know the right path and to do the wrong thing is still utterly wrong. But to know the right path, to have it clearly set out before you, and to be solemnly warned as to the dangers and the wickedness of going the wrong way, means that if you do go the wrong way, you are guilty of a very grave offence. And there's an interesting thing here about that word by. It says that ye have been taught by him. In the Greek, the word actually means in. You have been taught in Christ. And that tells me something. It's what you might call in-house teaching. You get things that are kept in-house. When they're in-house, they're more personal. And what we have been taught about Christ is a very personal education. We've been given a very personal education. It happens when you're praying. You're praying. You're not praying to some remote person when you're a child of God. The God of the Muslim is a very impersonal God. He's remote. He's a scary figure. A figure to stand in awe of, but not a figure to love, because love is out of their picture and out of their mind. It's not there. But the God that we worship is a very personal God. He's a true God. He's a living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to him, we enter into a personal relationship with him. And when we enter into a personal relationship with him, we're taught in him. We enter into Christ. He enters into us. And there is this flow of love. And he speaks to us and we respond to him. And it's real because it's very personal. When we're reading the word of God, he can speak to us in a very personal way. When we're praying, We feel the presence of Christ. It's real. It's personal. When we come to God's house, we should come, you know, with due preparation. It's not enough just to have made sure that you've combed your hair and cleaned your teeth and washed your face and put on your best clothes. There should be due preparation. And that due preparation should be a seeking of God at home. You should pray personally before you come to church. There's no point in coming and saying it was a cold service. I got nothing out of it. Why? If you're a Christian, you should have been asking God to speak to you. Asking God to help you to worship Him aright. Asking God to fill thee a servant of God who's been preaching the word of God with the Holy Spirit. That's so important, to draw near to God in advance. And when you come in that way, God will speak to you. God will touch you. God will bless you. It's personal. And to put it this way, if it's not personal, it's not real. It's not personal. It's not real. If there isn't that contact point between you and Christ, and you're not responding in your heart to a real person, then there's something wrong. It's not real in your heart. You're a stranger to the experience of a Christian. Strangers hear about the Lord Jesus. They hear about the cross, but it's a remote religion to them. True Christianity is not a remote religion to the Christian. It's real. It's personal. The truth is in Jesus, Paul says. And when we enter into Him by faith, and He enters into us, the truth opens up in our hearts, and we are held, we're captivated, we're enthralled, we're filled with love, with wonder. Wonder, love, and praise. I love that conclusion that we often have now in our Sunday morning. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When you're a Christian and you sing those words, your heart is set on fire with love for God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're in that position, and it's real and it's personal, how could you possibly go back to the old ways? Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn lasciviousness. You didn't learn to run after all uncleanness with greediness when you learned Christ. You learned a different set of rules. You learned a different way. You met with a different person who changed your life completely. How can you possibly live like a heathen? How can you possibly live like an unsaved person if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? If I may use a horrible illustration, imagine a man married to a beautiful young woman, and he turns his back on her, and he falls into the clutches of a filthy, smelly, ugly, old adulteress. You say, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with him? And that doesn't even compare with what it's like for a true believer to go into sin and to live under the control of the old nature, under the control of the allurements of the world, and under the control of the wiles of the devil. Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ. You should behave like a Christian if you are a Christian. So in conclusion, I say this. Let us take heed to this very powerful, solemn advice. And if we are saved, let us seek to live out and out for Christ. Of course, we need help. There is a great tempter there. And that help comes through the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul will say it later in this epistle. If I want to live for Christ as I really ought to want as a Christian, I need a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. But I also need to make an effort myself. I need to surrender day by day. And for those who are not saved, you need to seek our glorious Savior. You need to meet with him personally. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Notice that. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. He says, come. Come to Christ. And the bride, who is the bride? That's the church. That's the people of God. The people of God say, come. Why do we say, come? Because we know what he's like. We know how glorious and wonderful, if I may use the word, beautiful he is. So we want you to come to him. The Holy Spirit says, come. The bride of Christ, the church, says, come. And if you haven't come, we can say, come and welcome to Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word. We have sought to learn from it. We have sought to be educated by it. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that we will feast upon it, that we will drink it in, and that we will truly know thee in a personal, indeed in a more personal way, day by day. Draw near to us and forgive us our failures and sins, and deliver us from all backsliding of heart and life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.